نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا وشفيعنا وحبيبنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لتجدن أشد الناس عداوة للذين آمنوا اليهود والذين أشركوا، صدق الله العظيم. إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وسلم تسليما. Respected listeners, this is the final talk in the series of speeches that I've given on the topic of Masjid al-Aqsa over the past few weeks. Because Ramadan will begin in a few days' time, inshallah. As you are well aware, the violence in the occupied Holy Land of Palestine continues unabated, and the terrorist Israeli government continues to murder Muslims with impunity. I've mentioned this before, that we shouldn't really be surprised at what they are doing, because there is a long history behind the current events, and this isn't a spontaneous thing or something which has just surfaced right now, but it has causes rooted in history, and there's an extensive background and backdrop to the current violence being perpetrated against Muslims. The most important thing is Jewish fundamentalism, Jewish extremism. Muslims are the pet hate of the media. The media loves bashing Muslims. And we've become so accustomed to it that adverse reports in the media, hostile comments by leading analysts and commentators, and even by the editors in their daily editorials, unfavourable reports generally in the media, even outright attacks do not surprise us anymore. We've become so accustomed to these blows that we no longer feel them. Muslims are the pet hate. Anything happens, the media loves to blame the Muslims. In America, a few years ago, when a bomb exploded and damaged and partly destroyed an FBI building, famous bombing of Oklahoma, instantly, without any evidence, any proof, anything to even suggest that the Muslims were responsible for this, various government officials, the media overall, and even members of the public instantly blame the Muslims. They surmise that the Muslims were responsible. And some people in the Midwest of America went on a rampage, attacking Muslims, damaging their homes and properties and businesses. And then later, when it emerged that the Muslims weren't responsible, but these were Christian fundamentalists opposed to the government, then people began toning down their rhetoric about Muslim terrorism and fundamentalism. But nobody apologized. And it's the same here. People, I say Muslims are the pet hate for the media. Someone may suggest that no, not all Muslims, only terrorist Muslims and only fundamentalist Muslims. The unfortunate thing is that in the eyes of the media, every Muslim is a fundamentalist, every Muslim is a terrorist. The only Muslims who are considered moderates are those who, for example, forgive me for polluting the masjid's atmosphere by saying this, but those Muslims who openly advocate lesbianism, those who are publicly declared homosexuals, Muslims who don't believe in segregation, hijab, who feel no shame in bowing down and kissing the Pope's hand, those Muslims who feel absolutely no shame, or they don't see any sense of irony in the fact that they openly declare that Israel should be recognized as a Jewish state, not only Jerusalem should be handed over completely to the Jews, but even Masjid al-Aqsa, the Jewish autonomy and authority, should be recognized over even Masjid al-Aqsa. So these are the kind of Muslims who are considered moderates. Everybody else, every other Muslim, is a terrorist or a fundamentalist. So to say that it's incorrect that the Muslims are the pet hate of the media, but they are referring to Muslim fundamentalists and terrorists, the truth is the qualification of terrorist or fundamentalist doesn't apply now. Because in the view of the media, all of us are fundamentalists and terrorists. A few days ago, one of the chief Israeli ministers or one of their religious authorities, one of their religious figures, said that these children who are throwing pebbles at us are terrorists. So even the children of Philistine are considered terrorists. In any case, Muslim fundamentalism is a favourite bash of the media. Favourite hate. But nobody talks about... Some people speak about Christian fundamentalism, but nobody speaks about Jewish fundamentalism. In fact, fundamentalism is too soft a word. Nobody speaks about Jewish extremism. And in order to understand the current crisis, and in order to fathom why soldiers armed to the teeth are shooting little children, girls and boys, in the head with live ammunition, without any shame, without any loss of moral feeling, without any conscience. In order to understand this, one has to look at Jewish extremism. There is no other explanation. And then one will understand why they behave in this manner. And we're not just talking about a handful of trigger-happy soldiers. We're talking about the very foundations on which the state of Israel was formed. We're talking about the very tenets of their religion, on which the whole of the Jewish society, except for the few secular ones, is founded. And then we will realize why they are behaving in this manner. And people consider Islamic fundamentalism, Muslim militants, Muslim terrorists, all of course just one word, all referring to the same people. People consider Islam and the Muslims to be a threat to their democracies, to world stability, to peace, and yet at the same time they turn a blind eye to what the Jews of Israel do in the name of their religion and in the name of God. Some of you may have heard this before because I have read extracts on previous occasions, but not in this way. And inshallah, I'm going to read from their own books. So bear with me, forgive me if it sounds slightly boring, but far from being boring, let me tell you one thing, it's very provocative and shocking. First of all, inshallah, I'm going to read from extracts. I'm going to read a few extracts from the Talmud and from their biblical literature. So here we're talking about Jewish religion from its roots. We're talking about their rulings and their laws as to be found in their traditional books. Unless someone says, well, that's all past, that's all in history, and the Jews of today do not view non-Jews, Gentiles, and especially Muslims in the same light, and that these laws are archaic, they are arcane, no longer applicable, and no one believes in them or applies them in modern day Israel or in modern Jewish communities, I'll read a few extracts from recent works and publications by leading Jewish rabbis and politicians who have uttered profanities and blasphemous things not only about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but especially about non-Jews, particularly Muslims. And it's this mentality which persists and which leads them to viewing Muslims as being subhuman, in fact aliens, and not only that, that which leads them, despite saying that we are pious and holy, to being so provocative and so threatening that they wish to destroy Masjid al-Aqsa and replace it with the third temple. Only a few days ago it was reported that a right-wing Israeli settler, a right-wing Israeli, sent a letter to the Israeli government outlining his plans to destroy Masjid al-Aqsa. And he has a plane for spraying crops. So he said quite clearly that I will deliberately crash my crop spraying plane into Masjid al-Aqsa, into the Temple Mount. The verse which I recited in the beginning is from Surah Al-Ma'idah, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَتَجِدَنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَدَاوَةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الْيَهُودِ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَقُوا. That most assuredly, of the whole of mankind, you shall find the most intense in their hatred towards the believers, the most intense in their hatred and enmity towards the believers, al-Yahud wal-ladina ashraku, the Jews and the Mushrikeen, the idolaters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said it, that of the peoples of the world, the ones who hate the Muslims the most, the ones who are bitterest in their enmity towards the Muslims, the most unrelenting, unforgiving, are the Jews and the Mushrikeen, idolaters in all their forms. And unless someone says that's provocative or that is anti-Semitic, Allah, the creator of the Semites, says that. Allah Azza wa Jal, this is a verse of the Quran. And this will be borne out by what I read from their own Jewish books. To Allah Azza wa Jal places the Yahud and the Mushrikeen together. And the chief Mushrikeen of this day and age, the chief idolaters, are none other than the Hindus. And only today was reported, only today, that many of you will recall that a number of years ago, the Babri Masjid in Ayodhya, northern India, was destroyed by these Hindu fanatics, who scaled the masjid and pulled it down brick by brick, because they claim this masjid was built on the ruins of a temple. So they pulled down the masjid and they vowed to rebuild the temple. People say, oh, these were just a few madmen of India. Untrue. Hindus from this country, from England, sent golden bricks to be used as part of the reconstruction of that temple, from this country. These weren't just a few madmen. They also had the backing and the support of political parties, and it was on the wave of the violence that erupted after the destruction of the masjid that the BJP, Hindu Nationalist Party, came to power, won the government seat, came into government on the ticket of rebuilding the temple. They actually won power because of their promises in their manifesto that they would rebuild the temple. After coming to power and seeing a slight loss of support, they didn't fulfill their promise instantly, but it was reported today that at the beginning of the next month, coinciding with Ramadan, chief Hindu priests are having a meeting to decide the final day for the reconstruction of the temple on the ruins of the masjid. Similarly, the Israeli Jews, the Israelis, plan openly. And last month, a meeting already took place. Last month, a meeting took place of the Israeli Rabbinate Council, which brings together the chief rabbis, the leading rabbis of Israel. That meeting was convened to decide a date for laying the foundation stone of the third temple to be built on the ruins of Masjid al-Aqsa. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَتَجِدَنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَدَاوَةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الْيَهُودِ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا. Surely from the whole of mankind you shall find the most intense in their enmity and hatred towards the believers to be the Jews and the Mushrikeen. I read an extract some time ago from a leading Zionist who wrote that Muslims have a history of building masjids on the ruins of other people's places of worship. And then as part of that article he says towards the end that some of my Hindu friends have informed me that the Muslims in India did the same, where they built a masjid on the ruins of a temple that they destroyed. Allahu Akbar. Who is destroying what, and who is building their places of worship on whose ruins? Are the Muslims building their masajid on the ruins of other temples and on the ruins of temples and places of worship, or are the Yahud and the Mushrikeen, the Jews and the Mushrikeen, the idolaters, destroying our masajid, threatening to destroy our masajid and to replace them with their temples in which shirk shall be committed? First of all, people, speaking about the Bible, people think that the Bible is split into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is believed in mainly by the Christians, and they also believe in the Old Testament. And the Jews believe only in the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. Partly correct, partly incorrect. The Jews believe in the Old Testament, but arbitrarily. They choose what they want. Furthermore, the Old Testament is divided into many books. 66 according to the Protestants, 73 according to the Roman Catholics. But apart from the first five books of these 66 or 73 books, the rest of the Old Testament is a collection of legends, fables, stories, letters, and advice dispensed by sages and scholars, or supposedly prophets, much later than the revelation of the Torah. The Torah, the book that was revealed to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, and which forms the basis of Jewish religion and law, they say is only to be found in the first five books of the Old Testament. And even then, the Jews do not believe in the first five books of the Old Testament as the Torah, according to their translations, as to be found in the Old Testament. But the Jews only believe in the Bible, i.e. the first five books, according to their own interpretations and according to the commentaries given by leading Jewish authors much later. So they hardly study the Bible. They can only access the Bible through the Talmud. And the Talmud is a collection of the commentaries and the laws introduced by later Jews. And some of it has very little connection with the Torah. So people who think that the Jews believe in the Bible are not entirely correct in that assumption. And this is important because although people say, oh, the Jews believe in the Bible, the Torah, and the Torah exhorts people to do good, the Torah encourages people to behave, and the Jews constantly claim in their books, in their publications, in their literature, and in their interfaith dialogue and meetings, that we strive to lofty ideals, we strive for peace, we work for harmony, etc., and all we are trying to do is live according to the way of the prophets, so on and so forth. Just meaningless rhetoric, rehearsed rhetoric, being regurgitated. Otherwise, look at their original books and see what they really have to say. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يُحَرِّفُونَ مِنَ الَّذِينَ هَادُوا يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَمْ مَوَاضِعِ. From amongst the Jews are those who twist the words from their original locations and who distort their meanings. And speaking of them, Allah Azza wa Jal says in another verse of the Quran, فَوَيْلُ لِلَّذِينَ يَكْتُبُونَ الْكِتَابَ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ ثُمَّ يَقُولُونَ هَذَا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ لِيَشْتَرُوا بِهِ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا فَوَيْلٌ لَهُمْ مِمَّا كَتَبَتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَوَيْلٌ لَهُمْ مِمَّا يَكْسِبُونَ. That woe be unto those who write a book, who write the book with their own hands. Then they claim that this is from Allah, so that they may acquire a little wealth in lieu of that book. Woe be unto them for what their hands have written. Woe be unto them for what they earn. And Allah is referring to the Jews who have distorted the original teachings of the Torah in their favour and then still claim that this is divine, divinely inspired, divinely revealed, and these are the words of God. I read from a book called Jewish History, Jewish Religion, The Weight of 3,000 Years, by an author called Israel Shahak. Israel Shahak is a Jew, an Israeli citizen. He's been resident in Jerusalem for over 4 decades. He's a retired professor of organic chemistry, etc., etc. And he's very knowledgeable as far as Jewish literature is concerned. And what he's done is that he's gone back to the original Hebrew sources and translated them and presented them to the English reading public. Something which their rabbis and their others will not do for the fear of revealing the true religion to the people. That what their religion says about Christians, about Muslims, about anyone who is not a Jew, and about what they claim in their relationship with God. So I'm reading from this book, I'm just reading a few extracts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the verse of the Holy Quran, وَشَهِدَ شَاهِدٌ مِّن بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ عَلَىٰ مِثْلِهِ. Here Allah Azza wa Jalla is speaking about Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam was a Jewish rabbi who lived in Medina. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived in Medina after the hijrah, he believed in him. The story is well known. He says in one hadith that he was amongst those people who were waiting on the outskirts of Medina, eagerly anticipating the arrival of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. When he saw him from a distance, Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu says, عَرَفْتُ أَنَّهُ لَيْسَ بِوَجْهٍ كَذَّابٍ. That I realized that this noble face, this noble countenance, could not be one of an imposter. And then when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived, Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu presented himself, embraced, and then he told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, I would like you to ask my people about me before revealing to them that I have embraced your religion, that I have become a Muslim. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted his recommendation, and he summoned a few of the leading Jews, or when he spoke to them, he asked them, what do you think of Abdullah ibn Salam? So they said, Sayyiduna wabnu Sayyidina, Hibruna wabnu Hibrina, Khayruna wabnu Khayrina. He is the best amongst us, the son of the best. The master amongst us, the son of our master. The rabbi, the son of our leading rabbi. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, well, I would like to inform you that he has embraced my religion and he has become a Muslim. Instantly they said, Sharruna wabnu Sharrina. He is the worst one amongst us, the son of the worst. The ignorant amongst the son of the ignorant. So Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu, being a former rabbi, he was a master of Jewish literature and of the Talmud and the Torah and its commentaries. So he would often inform the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the lies of the rabbis in their dialogues with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he informed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the other Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum of the prophecies contained in their Jewish literature of the coming of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. And as Allah Azza wa Jal says in the Quran, الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابَ يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ وَإِنَّ فَرِيقًا مِّنْهُمْ لَيَكْتُمُونَ الْحَقَّ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. That those whom we have given the book, i.e. the Jews, those whom we have given the book, they know and recognize the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well and as assuredly as they recognize and identify their own children. But a group of them still persists in concealing the truth, even though they know.
So Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu asked Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu, that, oh Abdullah ibn Salam, is it true that you and your fellow rabbis and the Jews recognize the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well as you knew and recognized your own children? Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu said, yes indeed, I swear by Allah that we knew and we identified the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well as we recognized our own children. So he was the one who gave testimony. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says of him in the Quran, وَشَهِدَ شَاهِدٌ مِّن بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ عَلَى مِثْلِهِ فَآمَنَ وَاسْتَكْبَرْتُمْ, that one from amongst the children of Israel gave testimony of this. He believed, but you remained arrogant. So although there's no comparison, absolutely no comparison, al-iyadu billah, but I'm not, what I will read and say, I'm not saying of my own self, of my own accord. These aren't my conclusions or summaries. Rather, this is the work of a Jew exposing Jewish literature, religious literature, and exposing the true teachings of extremist Judaism. And I will read from their books. First of all, we all know we've all heard about the Ten Commandments. So he mentions here, the author Israel Shahak, that if we take the Eighth Commandment in the Bible, like I said, they don't read the Bible without the commentaries. So the Eighth Commandment is, thou shalt not steal, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. This is taken to be a prohibition against stealing, i.e., although it says steal, thou shalt not steal, the rabbis have redefined that. And they've explained the meaning of steal. So they're saying steal here means kidnapping, because stealing is prohibited in another verse. So this verse doesn't mean stealing, although that's what it says apparently. The rabbis have interpreted this by saying, thou shalt not steal is taken to be a prohibition against stealing, that is kidnapping. But then, not only just kidnapping, it says, this is taken to be a prohibition against stealing, that's kidnapping, a Jewish person. So a Jew is not allowed to kidnap a Jew. But that leaves us to conclude that, of course, it's permissible for a Jew to kidnap a non-Jew. It says here further, kidnapping of Gentiles by Jews is allowed by Talmudic law. It's allowed by Talmudic law. Similarly, wherever in the Torah or in the first five books of the Old Testament, good advice is given and people are encouraged to do good, like love thy fellow, love a stranger, love thy neighbor, all of these verses are interpreted by Jewish rabbis and therefore accepted by all Jews as referring only to Jews. For example, he says here, the famous verse, thou shalt love thy fellow as thyself, from book 19, verse 18, is understood by classical and present-day Orthodox Judaism as an injunction to love one's fellow Jew, not any fellow human. Similarly, the verse, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy fellow, is supposed to mean that one must not stand idly by when the life, the blood of a fellow Jew is in danger. But as will be seen in chapter 5, a Jew is in general forbidden to save the life of a Gentile, because he is not thy fellow. And Gentile means any non-Jew. There's an instruction to respect the Jewish body. That means even corpses. Jewish corpses are respected. But to respect the body, to respect a corpse, to respect the dead, again is interpreted by the Jewish authorities as referring only to Jewish corpses and Jewish bodies. That's why, based on this interpretation, pious Jews have a tremendous magic reverence towards Jewish corpses and Jewish cemeteries, but have no respect towards non-Jewish corpses and cemeteries. He himself testifies that thus hundreds of Muslim cemeteries, not hundreds of graves, but hundreds of Muslim cemeteries have been utterly destroyed in Israel, in one case, in order to make room for the Tel Aviv Hilton Hotel. And this is a case in Beit al-Maqdis, in Al-Quds, the city of Jerusalem, where in order to make space for homes for the Jews and for Jewish buildings, Muslim cemeteries containing the graves of Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum have been destroyed. Whatever's happening in Palestine today cannot be understood without first realizing how the Jews view non-Jews, how the Jews view Gentiles. There are special laws. Murder and genocide. According to Jewish religion, the murder of a Jew is a capital offense. Basically, for a Jew to kill a Jew is a very serious offense. But a Jew is generally allowed to kill a non-Jew without fear of punishment, repercussions, neither in this world or the hereafter. The only time when a Jew is discouraged to kill a non-Jew is when the killing of a non-Jew would result in a Jewish death. So, the general teaching is that if a Jew knows that he can get away with murdering someone, then basically he should do it. But if a Jew feels that by killing someone else, others will retaliate, and therefore he will place his own life or any other Jewish life in danger, then it's not a good thing to do. So ultimately, it's not the consideration of another life, it's self-interest. It's consideration of other people's lives. That's why when Baruch Goldstein, and I'll refer to this later, when he mercilessly killed, murdered, martyred a number of Muslims who were in sajda, in Fajr Salah, in the month of Ramadan, in the masjid of Khalil in Hebron, the general reaction of the Israeli government, the media and the public, which I will discuss later, was unbelievable. And part of the public's reaction to this massacre was, a lot of Jews expressed regret. They expressed regret over the incident, including Shimon Peres, who was Prime Minister at the time, I believe. Peres made a lot of noise about being sorry, but in private meetings, not so private because the minutes were obviously revealed afterwards and his conversations were quoted in the media, he wasn't so concerned about the deaths. He was concerned about the public image. And many Jews were saying openly on the streets that we regret this incident. So one of them was asked, why? Because of the Arab loss of life? No, not because of the Arab loss of life. But what will happen to the Jews now in retaliation? Similarly today, it was reported in the media, in a number of different papers, that Israel has adopted a policy of not instantly retaliating against attacks against Jews. So, as you know, a few days ago, two Jews were killed. What was the Israeli response? They bombarded the whole of the Gaza Strip, the whole of the Gaza City, all night long, killing many innocent civilians and wounding many children. And they believe that it is justified for them to hold the whole Muslim Palestinian public responsible for any Jew who is killed anywhere. They did that. A few days ago they retaliated again. Now, after a few more Jews have been killed, Israel has not responded. And people are saying, good, now they're adopting a policy of restraint and they won't retaliate. But that's not the case. The real reasoning is, if you read very carefully, not even between the lines, but explicitly in the commentaries and in their own words, it's been revealed that the reason why the Israeli government has decided not to retaliate against attacks instantly is because they worried about the Israeli image. And they feel that in the past few days, their actions have tarnished the government and Israel's image all over the world. So merely to preserve their image, they will not attack. Otherwise, a Muslim life means nothing to them. By Allah, it means nothing to them. If they resist, if they show restraint, and desist from killing a Muslim or Muslims, hundreds or thousands, it's not because of any compassion for Muslim life, but it's always self-interest. Either because it harms their image, or they fear retaliation. So, and this is the law to be found in general in most Jewish books. And I'll quote again. These teachings of extreme Jewish rabbis enjoy a lot of favor amongst the soldiers in the army. And listen to the following. Why is it, as I said earlier, that soldiers are so trigger happy that they will kill children? In 1973, since 1973, a certain booklet has been published by the Central Region Command of the Israeli Army, which patrols the West Bank, all the areas of the Muslims. This book of guidelines was issued to all the soldiers. And in this official Israeli Army guidelines book, the following advice was given. By who? The command's chief chaplain, the chief rabbi of that army section, gives the following advice. He says, when our forces come across civilians during a war, or in hot pursuit, or in a raid, so long as there is no certainty that those civilians are incapable of harming our forces, then according to the halakha, that means the Jewish law, they may and even should be killed. Under no circumstances should an Arab be trusted, even if he makes an impression of being civilized. In war, when our forces storm the enemy, they are allowed and even enjoined by the halakha, meaning the Jewish law, to kill even good civilians. That is, civilians who are ostensibly good. And this is the official advice given by the chief rabbi of that section of the Israeli army to their soldiers in an officially sanctioned guidebook. That these are your guidelines of operation in the West Bank when you face Muslims. An Israeli soldier wrote to a rabbi recently, and he asked him that, how should we respond to the Arabs? So the rabbi replies, he writes a very long letter, and he says, letter from the soldier Moshe to Rabbi Shimon Weiser. It's a long letter, and as part of the letter he says that in one of the discussions in our group, meaning the Israeli soldiers get together and they discuss, in one of the discussions in our group there was a debate about the purity of weapons, and we discussed whether it is permitted to kill unarmed men or women and children, or perhaps we should take revenge on the Arabs. And then everyone answered according to his own understanding. I could not arrive at a clear decision whether the Arabs should be treated like the Amalekites, meaning that one is permitted to murder them until their remembrance is blotted out from under heaven. Or perhaps one should do as in a just war, in which one kills only the soldiers. So the Israeli rabbi replies, and then the soldier sends back another reply telling him that I have received your letter, thanking him for it and thanking him for his advice, and then explaining to him what exactly he has understood from the rabbi's advice to the Israeli soldier operating in the Muslim areas according to Jewish law. So he says, as for the letter itself, this is the soldier now telling the rabbi, that as for the letter itself, I have understood it as follows, that this is your advice. In wartime, I am not merely permitted, but enjoined to kill every Arab man and woman whom I chance upon. If there is reason to fear that they help in the war against us, directly or indirectly, as far as I am concerned, I have to kill them, even if that might result in an involvement of the military law. I think that this matter of the purity of weapons should be transmitted to educational institutions, at least the religious ones, so that they should have a position about this subject, and so that they should not wander in the broad fields of logic. It's a long rambling letter. He's made his point clear. According to the advice given by the rabbi, he, by the Jewish law, is not only allowed but actually encouraged and enjoined to kill any Arab man or woman that he may chance upon. Because non-Jewish life means nothing to the extremist or fundamentalist Jew, Remember, by saying fundamentalists, we mean any Jew who believes in any of these teachings. And these are the teachings of the Talmud, not of the Torah, because the Torah is often interpreted and distorted by the rabbis to reflect these kind of teachings. We don't have much time, so I'm not going to read through everything. Quite simply, because non-Jewish life means nothing, a Jew is not permitted by Jewish law to save the life of a non-Jew, no matter what happens, to save the life of a non-Jew. The author says here, according to the halakha, again, halakha means the sharia. Halakha in Hebrew is equivalent to sharia in Arabic and Islam. According to the halakha, the Jewish law, the duty to save the life of a fellow Jew is paramount. It supersedes all of the religious obligations and interdictions, excepting only the prohibitions against the three most heinous sins of adultery, incest, including incest, murder, and idolatry. As for Gentiles, the basic Talmudic principle, remember the Talmud is a commentary of the Torah. They pay more attention to the Talmud than the Torah. They can't understand the Torah without the Talmud. As for Gentiles, the basic Talmudic principle is that their lives must not be saved, although it is also forbidden to murder them outright. The Talmud itself expresses this in the maxim, Gentiles are neither to be lifted out of the well nor hauled into it. And Maimonides, a Jewish rabbi, ironically protected by the Muslims. Late, it is in the medieval centuries from Spain, he was actually protected by the Muslims. He writes, as for Gentiles with whom we are not at war, their death must not be caused, but it is forbidden. Remember, that also means that you mustn't cause their death if it's safe. If it's not safe for you. If it's safe, so be it. As for Gentiles with whom we are not at war, their death must not be caused, but it is forbidden to save them if they are at the point of death. For if, for example, one of them is seen falling into the sea, he should not be rescued. For it is written, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy fellow, but a Gentile is not of thy, it's not thy fellow. And this means that what's happening in Israel, this is actually acted upon. In Israel, right now, there are many Jewish doctors who refuse to treat any non-Jew, even if it's a child who is dying, because they believe that it is forbidden for them, according to Jewish law, to treat a Gentile, a non-Jew. About property, what the lives, the wealth, and the property of non-Jews, of Gentiles, especially Muslims. What does it mean to the Jew? Well, again, we're talking about their own Jewish law. Taking of interest. The author says here, anti-Gentile discrimination in this matter has become large. Well, in fact, many, though not all, rabbinical authorities, including Maimonides, consider it mandatory to exact as much usury as possible on a loan to a Gentile. Lost property. If a Jew finds property whose probable owner is Jewish, the finder is strictly enjoined to make a positive effort to return his find by advertising it publicly. In contrast, the Talmud and all the early rabbinical authorities not only allow a Jewish finder to appropriate an article lost by a Gentile, but actually forbid him or her to return it. So a Jew finds any lost property. If he knows that this belongs to a Jew, he must return it. If he knows it doesn't belong to a non-Jew, forget, he's allowed to keep it. He must keep it. It's haram for him, according to their law, to return it to a non-Jew. Deception in business. It is a grave sin to practice any kind of deception whatsoever against a Jew. However, against a Gentile, it is only forbidden to practice direct deception. Indirect deception is allowed unless it is likely to cause hostility towards Jews or insult to the Jewish religion. Basically, it says, again, you can defraud and cheat a non-Jew with impunity and at will, but it's only discouraged if it's going to expose that Jew or the remaining Jews to disgrace or anything untoward. Fraud. It is forbidden to defraud a Jew by selling or buying at an unreasonable price. However, fraud does not apply to Gentiles, for it is written, again from the Bible, do not defraud each man his brother. But then their rabbis interpret this by saying, do not defraud each man his brother, but a Gentile who defrauds a Jew should be compelled to make good the fraud. He should be compelled to make good the fraud. This is also attested to by a verse of the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ مَنْ إِنْ تَأْمَنْهُ بِقِنْطَارٍ يُؤَدِّهِ إِلَيْكَ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ إِنْ تَأْمَنْهُ بِدِينَارِ لَا يُؤَدِّهِ إِلَيْكَ إِلَّا مَا دُمْتَ عَلَيْهِ قَائِمًا ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَالُوا لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ السَّبِيلِ وَيَقُولُونَ عَلَى اللَّهِ الْكَذِبُ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. Allah says, there are amongst the people of the book those whom if you entrust with a hoard of wealth, he shall return it to you faithfully. But there are amongst them those whom if you entrust one dinar, just one dinar, he will never return it to you unless you persist with him and you keep on him. Why? Allah gives the explanation. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَالُوا لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ السَّبِيلِ. This is because they have said that there is no sin upon us in what we do with the unlettered people, i.e. the Arabs. So Allah reveals that these people, it was part of their Jewish law, that you can defraud people as much as you want. It's permissible to steal from them, to defraud them, to cheat them, not to return their properties and trust to them. And they say this is part of their religion. Allah ends the verse by saying, وَيَقُولُونَ عَلَى اللَّهِ الْكَذِبُ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. They lie against Allah even though they know. Knowingly they attribute this to Allah, and knowingly, knowing that they are liars in what they say, they still attribute it to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Theft and robbery. Stealing without violence is absolutely forbidden. However, only if the victim is Jewish. However, robbery of a Gentile by a Jew is not forbidden outright, but only under certain circumstances, such as when the Gentiles are not under our rule. But it is permitted when they are under our rule. And what's the reasoning behind that? Obviously, if the Gentiles are not under their rule, that means the Jews would be outnumbered, overpowered, and that means that they would not be able to defend themselves. So therefore, by stealing property, or by robbing, they would be exposing themselves or other Jews to danger, and therefore only out of self-interest is forbidden to steal or rob from a non-Jew. However, if there is some sort of security or guarantee that they would not be harmed because one of the conditions is that the Gentiles are under our rule, it is openly permitted for them to rob the non-Jew. All of this continues even now. And even sexual offences, again, forgive me for bringing this up, but I only quote from their own books. According to the Talmudic Encyclopedia, listen to the following. Again, this is taken from the Talmudic Encyclopedia. The main punishment is inflicted on the Gentile woman. If a Jewish man commits adultery with a Gentile woman, he is to be spared. But the main punishment is to be inflicted on the Gentile woman. She must be executed, even if she was raped by the Jew. And the following is a direct quote. If a Jew, this is from, I believe, from the Talmudic Encyclopedia, if a Jew has coitus with a Gentile woman, whether she be a child of three or an adult, whether married or unmarried, and even if he is a minor aged only 9 years and 1 day, because he had willful coitus with her, she must be killed, as is the case with a beast, because through her a Jew got into trouble. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. These are quotes from their original sources.